Read sacred scripture this evening from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Word of God in Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. You read the word of God that far. The text for our sermon is verse 14 of this chapter. Who, that is Jesus Christ, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you zealous of? What is the consuming passion of your life? To what do you devote time, energy, your thoughts? Is it money, earthly things? Is it sports, entertainment? Or is it good works? Are you zealous of good works? Is that the controlling and the consuming passion of your life? You devote your time, your energy, your thoughts to good works. Is that true of you and of me as individual believers? Is that true of us as a church? Is that true of us as denomination of churches? Are we a people zealous of good works? The truth of the gospel is that we are. Christ has purified us to himself to be a people who are zealous of good works. That's the teaching of our text, which is a significant passage in the book of Titus. As we've gone through in our series on the book of Titus, we've noticed again and again the emphasis upon good works and the calling that comes to us as the people of God to live lives of good works in the midst of this world. This passage is significant because it grounds that idea theologically. This passage is significant because it explains the source and the power and the certainty of good works in the lives of God's people. That makes this passage a significant passage for us to consider. This passage obviously is significant from a doctrinal point of view. Over the last number of years, we've read much. Much has been written, much has been discussed about good works and the proper place of good works in the life of the child of God. This passage is important because it reminds us once again what is the proper place of good works in the life of the Christian. This passage is significant as well practically. It's important that we talk about good works so that we understand clearly what is the proper place of good works in the life of the Christian and that we don't fall into any error with respect to good works. But not only must we talk about and rightly understand the place of good works, we also must live that. Good works are not only for talking about, the practical importance is that they're for living. And a passage like this serves as an encouragement to us in living the Christian life. This passage teaches us what's the proper place of good works, and it encourages us as God's people who are a people zealous of good works. Consider the text, taking as our theme, zealous of good works. First of all, let's consider the meaning. Secondly, the explanation for that. And then thirdly, some of the important implications that come out of the text. Zealous of good works, the meaning, the explanation, and the implications. The text teaches us that as God's people, we are a people zealous of good works. What does it mean to be zealous of good works? Again, let's understand and remind ourselves of what a good work is. A work is to do something, to labor, to accomplish something. A good work is that which is truly good in the eyes of the Lord, which is according to the ultimate standard of goodness, which is God Himself and His law. Remember what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us regarding the definition of a good work in Lord's Day 33. There are three things that are said there about the definition of a good work. In the first place, we're told there that a good work is that which proceeds out of a true faith. That's addressing what is the source of a good work. The source of a good work is true faith in Jesus Christ. A true faith is the living bond that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord's Day 7 teaches us that true faith, which is active in the life of the child of God, is a certain knowledge of all that God has promised us in His Word, and an assured confidence and trust. This is for us personally. The object of faith is Christ, which is the source of good works in the life of the child of God. Ultimately, the source is not faith itself in the child of God, but the source is Christ, to whom we are united by the living bond of faith. Christ is the source. Christ is the one who works good works in us. Those good works are the fruits of faith in the life of the believer. That truth regarding good works exposes the lie of common grace. One aspect of the false teaching of common grace is that God gives a certain grace to all men, not just to believers, but to unbelievers, so that the unbeliever is able to do some good yet in society. But that teaching is contradicted by this truth about good works. If the source of good works is true faith in Christ, then an unbeliever cannot do good works. An unbeliever does not have faith. That unbeliever is not united by the living bond of faith to Christ, and therefore it's impossible for an unbeliever to do good. Now, first of all, a good work proceeds out of a true faith. Secondly, a good work is that which, proceeding out of true faith, is done according to, in harmony with, the law of God. This is the standard of a good work. The standard is the law of God. How do we know that which is truly good? Not what my definition of good is or what the world's assumption about what good is, but what is truly good. That's taught us in the law of God, which is the revelation to us of the will of God for our life, which in turn is the revelation of who God is Himself. God is the ultimate good. God is absolute perfection. He is the Holy One without spot of sin. He reveals Himself and His will for us and what is truly good in His law. A good work is that which is done in harmony with the law of God. And remember, the law of God does not merely dictate outward behavior. The law of God strikes at the heart. It calls us to love God from the heart and with all of our being, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Again, that shows the falsity of the teaching of common grace. No unbeliever is able to do that which is good because no unbeliever is motivated in his heart by a love for God. And then third, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us what is the goal of a good work. The source is true faith in Christ. The standard is the law of God. The good work is that which is directed to the glory of God. And again, that's not true of any unbeliever. An unbeliever does not live his life with an eye on the glory of God. He might do things that others think are good, but motivated by a desire for his own glory, for his own advancement, for the praise of men for what he's done, but not the glory of God. Good work is that which is done to the glory and the honor of God. Proceeding out of true faith, according to the law of God, directed to the glory of God. We have, throughout the book of Titus, a number of practical examples of that. As the book of Titus sets forth for the Christian in different spheres of earthly life, the good works that we're called to. Chapter 1, in addressing office bearers, the elders of the church, says in verse 6, they're to be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. This is what a life of good works looks like in the life of an office bearer in the church. And then here in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, the aged men are called to lives of good works, to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, the older women, are called to lives of good works. Verse 3, behavior becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The younger women are called to live lives of good works. Verses 4 and 5, be sober, love your husbands, love your children, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to your own husbands. Younger men, in verse 6, be sober-minded. Verses 9 and 10, employees in the workplace, be obedient to your employers. Please them well in all things. Don't answer again, don't backtalk, don't purloin or steal. Show all good fidelity. Verse 12, every child of God living in this world, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Chapter 3, what's our calling as citizens under the government? Be subject to principalities and powers, obey magistrates, be ready to every good work, speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Throughout the book of Titus, there are practical examples given what it means to live a life of good works. Older men and older women, younger men, younger women in the church, in the home, in the workplace, in the midst of this world and under the government, in all of life, we're called to live lives of good works. The passage says that as the people of God, we are a people who are zealous of good works. Not only are we called to lives of good works, the truth of who we are, redeemed by the grace of God, is that we're a people who are zealous of good works. What does it mean to be zealous? Someone who's zealous has a heart that's filled with a hot, ardent passion. It's someone who's eager and very enthusiastic about some cause. It's a person that we might say has a fire in their gut. They're on fire for someone or something. It's something that consumes their thoughts. When they get up in the morning, that's what they think about as they go about their day in the midst of this world. Their thoughts are constantly going to that thing. At the end of the day, their last thought before they fall asleep is of the object of their zeal. They think about it often. They talk about it often. It's a frequent topic of conversation for them. They're constantly bringing that up and speaking to others. They devote their life to that. They give their time, their energy, perhaps even their money in the pursuit of that thing. And they pursue that object, often to the exclusion of any other thing. Nothing else is as important as this. Illustrate that truth. Think of a young man who's zealous for sports. Perhaps he's zealous about college basketball. In his soul, there is this hot, ardent passion for sports. He's eager and enthusiastic for the ball game that's on. It's something that burns within him like a fire in his gut. It consumes the thoughts of that young man. When he gets up in the morning, he's thinking about the games throughout the day long as he goes about his life, perhaps in school. He's thinking about the games when he goes to bed at night. His last thought before he falls to sleep is about the game. He talks about it often. It's a frequent topic of conversation. He's talking about the games the night before, the games that night, and the games to come. He devotes his time and his energy to it. Any spare moment that he has is focused on sports and focused on the game. He pursues it even to the exclusion of other things. Nothing else seems to matter in his life except sports. He's zealous of sports. He's zealous of basketball. As God's people, we are zealous not of sports or entertainment, not of money and of earthly things, but we are a people zealous of good works. Within our soul, there is a hot, ardent passion for good works. We're eager and we're enthusiastic about lives of good works. There's a fire that burns in our gut for good works. Good works consume our thoughts. When we rise in the morning, our thoughts are about the service to God and a life of good works throughout our day long. We're thinking about serving God and a life of good works. Our last thought before we fall asleep, it's a thought of a life of good works to the glory of God that consumes our conversation one with another. We speak often and excitedly about serving God and lives of good works. Our time, our energy is pressed into lives of good works. And we live lives of good works to the exclusion of anything else that might challenge the priority and the importance of that. Being zealous of good works, we have an equally hot zeal over against evil works. We grieve over evil works of sin. We hate those evil works. We delight in lives of good works to the glory of God. Is that true of you and of me? We are people who are zealous good works. Older men and older women, are you zealous of good works? Younger men and younger women, are you zealous of good works? Are we zealous for good works in our own personal and private lives? Are we zealous of good works in the Church of Jesus Christ? Are we zealous of good works in our good Christian schools? Are we zealous of good works in the workplace, living in the midst of this world in relation to the powers that be? Are we a people who are zealous with a burning, consuming passion for good works? The truth of the text is that we are. The text is not in the form of a command, be zealous of good works. The text is in the form of a statement of truth. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We understand that in this life, that's not true of us perfectly. On account of our sinful natures, we are not always so zealous of good works, and yet, in principle, this is true of us. This is who we are. There is within us, yet imperfectly, holy desire and passion for good works. We are a people zealous of good works. What explains that? What's the explanation for the people of God being a people who are zealous of good works? There must be some explanation, because that's not true of us as we are in ourselves. Who we are by nature are those who are dead in sin, and as the passage explains, we are in the bondage of sin. So that we're under the cruel bondage of the devil. We cannot do that which is pleasing to God, and there is not in our hearts by nature any desire to glorify God. Rather than loving God by nature, we hate God and we hate the neighbor. What explains then that we who by nature are the enemies of God and who hate Him are a people who are zealous of good works? Our explanation of that reality must begin where the text begins its explanation. It begins the explanation here, who Christ gave Himself for us. What's the explanation for us being a people zealous of good works? It's the cross. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us. That's where we begin. Christ, all of His life here on this earth, gave Himself for the sake of His people. When the passage speaks of Christ giving Himself, it has in view especially Christ's giving of Himself to the death of the cross. Other passages use similar language there. Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Christ gave Himself to the death of the cross. He gave Himself for us. And the us there refers to God's elect people, to Paul and to Titus, to the elect saints on the island of Crete, and to all of God's elect people, and to them alone. It's not the case, as the Arminians teach, that Christ gave Himself at the cross for all men, so that salvation is available for all men, but now it's up to each person individually to fulfill the conditions in order to be saved then and to accept that offer of salvation that's made to them. Christ did not die for all. Christ did not die to make salvation available for all. Christ died only for us. He died only for His elect. The passage is grounded in the biblical Reformed truth of limited or definite atonement. The passage itself describes us as a peculiar people. A peculiar people does not mean those who are bizarre and strange, but to be a peculiar people means to be a special people. It's referring to the fact that we are the chosen, elect people of God. God has established His covenant with His elect in Jesus Christ. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. From eternity, God has chosen us in Christ. He's established His covenant with us, and Christ gave Himself, gave His life at the cross for His own, His elect. It was given to Him from eternity. Christ gave Himself to the cross for us. And that word "for" carries two ideas with it. On the one hand, that word "for" means in the place of. He gave Himself in the place of us. Christ gave Himself at the cross as a substitute for us. We deserved, on account of our sins, the curse of God and His wrath and the torments of hell. Christ came in our place to endure what we deserved. That word "for" also carries the idea of for the benefit of, in the place of us as a substitute and for our benefit. Christ did not give Himself for His own sake only, but He gave Himself for our benefit. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister for our spiritual and everlasting benefit. His giving of Himself for us is the supreme act of love. John 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Christ's giving of Himself at the cross is a gift. A gift which is wholly unmerited and wholly undeserved. You and I do not deserve to belong to Christ and to have Him give Himself at the cross for us. By nature, we hate Christ, we hate God. We're rebels who have no desire to glorify God. We've done nothing to merit. We've done nothing to set ourselves apart. And yet God has chosen us in His grace. He's given Christ to sacrifice His life for us in His grace as an undeserved gift. This is the supreme act of love, that Christ gave Himself for us at the cross. From there, the text goes on to describe the purpose and the result of the death of Christ on the cross. What was Christ's purpose in going to the cross? And what was the result? What did He accomplish by His death on the cross? Because what He purposed is exactly what He accomplished. The passage mentions two things. First, Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. The idea of redemption is to pay a ransom price to buy the freedom of one who is enslaved. It's understood, and that idea of redemption is that by nature we are enslaved and in bondage. We're enslaved and in bondage by nature to iniquity. That's the word that's used in the text, and literally the idea is lawlessness. And that's really a striking idea. The world preaches the idea that sin, lawlessness, doing what I want and being a law to myself, this is freedom. What greater freedom could there be? I'm a law to myself. I can live however I want. I can be whoever I want to be. The world says that's liberty and freedom. The Bible says that's bondage. We need to be redeemed from such lawlessness because such lawlessness is cruel, hard bondage. Slavery to sin and slavery to Satan. It's to be absolutely hopeless in oneself. But Christ gave Himself to redeem us. He went to the cross with the purpose of redeeming us, and what He accomplished at the cross is our redemption. He paid the necessary ransom price. The wages of our sin is death. Death being the wrath of God, the curse of God, the black pit that opens into the fires of hell, that's what we deserve on account of our sins. Christ paid in full as our substitute. He redeemed us fully from all of our sins so that there's not any payment necessary any longer for any of the sins of His people. He endured death at the cross. He took upon Himself the curse of God. He experienced God's wrath and the agonies of hell in our place. And He redeemed us. This is first because this is fundamental. You cannot understand any of the rest of salvation unless you understand the redeeming work of Christ at the cross. This is the legal basis for the whole of our salvation. It's on the basis of Christ giving Himself and redeeming us that we're blessed with all the blessings of salvation. It's on the basis of Christ's redeeming work that we're justified and forgiven. On the basis of Christ's cross and for His sake, God declares us righteous, innocent before Him. He forgives us of our sins and blots them out. He imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ gave Himself that He might redeem us from all iniquity, all lawlessness. And then second, the passage goes on to say, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. To purify is to purge and to cleanse from defilement. The purpose of Christ in giving Himself at the cross and what He accomplished by His death on the cross is the purifying, the purging, the cleansing of His people from the filth of sin. Another passage that uses similar language is Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, speaking there of Christ as the bridegroom and we as His bride. It says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The work of Christ in purifying and cleansing His church, something that takes place in our own lives personally at the moment of our regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, the reigning power of sin is definitively broken in us. So that sin, though present yet in us, in our totally depraved nature, is not the reigning power we have now. The new man in Jesus Christ. There's a definitive breaking of the bonds of sin at the moment of our regeneration, and all of our life long, God is purifying and cleansing us in His work of sanctification, making us holy as He is holy, conforming us in our life more and more to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. This purpose and result of Christ giving Himself at the cross is grounded in what we mentioned first, Christ's redemption. Apart from Christ giving Himself to redeem us, there's no basis for His cleansing, purifying, sanctifying work. Just as the prisoner first is declared to be innocent, and then on the basis of that verdict is released from the prison door is opened, that he's freed from the bondage, so also is the basis, first, Christ's redeeming work and our being righteous with the righteousness of Christ. God declares us to be innocent, and on the basis of that, our being justified and forgiven in Christ, we're freed from the cruel bondage of sin, sanctified and cleansed. This is the purpose of Christ in going to the cross. The purpose of Christ in giving Himself at the cross is to deliver us from the guilt and shame and punishment of sin. And the purpose of Christ in giving Himself at the cross is to deliver us from the filth, the pollution, and the power of sin. Christ's purpose in giving Himself is to deliver us from the full, awful reality of sin. Christ went to the cross with a view to the purifying and the cleansing of His people. This is what explains our being, as the people of God, a people zealous of good works. It brings us all the way back around now to where we began. We're a people zealous of good works. What's the explanation for that? Christ gave Himself at the cross to redeem us from all iniquity as the legal basis for the whole of our salvation, and to purify and to cleanse us from the filth of sin. God's purifying and cleansing of us is the explanation in our lives for the presence of good works. Those good works are the fruit of Christ's cross. They're the fruit of Christ's cleansing, purifying, sanctifying work in us. This is the only explanation. The explanation for us being a people zealous of good works is not that we take hold of ourselves and we stir ourselves up to be such a people. The explanation for us being a people zealous of good works is not our own strength and determination. The explanation is the cross of Christ and His saving work in us. This is the power and the source of the Christian life, of a zeal for good works. And this truth establishes the reality of good works and a zeal for good works in our lives. This is the inevitable fruit of Christ's cross and His saving work. The inevitable fruit of His cross and of His saving work is that we're a people zealous of good works. There are important implications that we can draw from the Word of God here. First of all, there are doctrinal implications. This passage warns us and guards us against any form of works righteousness. The idea that I do good works in order to earn or to merit something with God, to earn or merit some part of my salvation, to get some blessing of salvation, or to get more of some blessing of salvation. We do not do good works to earn or to merit. Any teaching that teaches that supposed purpose of good works either leaves the child of God puffed up with all kinds of pride, look what I've done and look what I've accomplished, or more likely, it drags the child of God into despair. Because I know, if it was up to me, I wouldn't live my life as I'm supposed to in perfectness, and I wouldn't attain to what God requires, and I never get any of those blessings of salvation then. Clear implication of this Word of God is the rejection of any form of works righteousness. That's not the place that's given to good works here. We do not do good works in order to redeem ourselves. We do not do good works in order to purify ourselves. Those good works are the fruit of Christ's saving work in us. This passage clearly implies as well a guarding of the church against any kind of antinomian thinking. The idea might enter into the mind of a child of God, well, to speak of good works, even to speak of them or to call God's people to do good works, is somehow an undermining of salvation by grace. So don't talk about good works. Don't issue the call to God's people to live lives of good works. Because, so the idea is, that means an undermining of salvation by grace. This passage warns against that danger as well. Good works do not have the place earning for us any aspect of our salvation. But that's not the only place of good works, that if their place is only to earn, and if that's not the case, well, then there's no place of good works. That's not the case. There is a place for good works in the life of the child of God, an important place. In fact, so important is the place of good works in the life of the child of God that Christ went to the cross and offered Himself as a sacrifice with a view to the good works and the lives of His people, to purify and to cleanse us as a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Place of those good works is as the fruit of Christ's work in us. And for ourselves as God's people, we live lives of good works out of gratitude. Thanks for what Christ has done in offering Himself for us. We desire to live lives zealous of good works. Means then that as the church and as believers, we're not afraid to talk about good works. We're not afraid to talk often of good works, always in their right place, of course. We talk often of good works. We encourage one another in living lives of good works. There are those doctrinal implications from the passage. There are also important practical implications. Practical implication of this passage is this. We're humbled. Does this Word of God not humble us?
We have been redeemed. Christ gave His life for us. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to receive any of the blessings of salvation. And ourselves were hopelessly lost in the misery of sin. We've done nothing to earn or merit with God. We've done absolutely nothing to set ourselves apart from others who do not belong to Christ. Our salvation is a gift. The whole of our salvation is a gift. Even the good works that we perform and our zeal for good works is not something that we take credit for in ourselves. God receives all of the glory for that because God is the one who works in us to will and to do when Christ gave Himself to purify us as a people zealous of good works. That ought to humble us as God's people. This passage humbles us in this regard as well. Which one of us can honestly say of ourselves, this characterizes my life always as a child of God. I'm always zealous of good works. Not a one of us can say that. As the Lord's Supper form reminds us, we have daily to deal with and to struggle with the fact that we do not live with that zeal as we are bound. We struggle daily with that old man of sin that cleaves to us. Our confession is that of Paul in Romans 7. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. How often aren't we more zealous for money and for earthly things? How often isn't it sports and entertainment that captures our heart and our passions? It even be the case in our lives as children of God that we're zealous for sin. We fall so far short. We do not serve God with that zeal as we are bound. Drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ. We have comfort, we're humbled and comforted. And our comfort is that Christ gave Himself for us. He redeemed us. For the sake of Christ's sacrifice, we're forgiven. We're justified. We're righteous before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of those sins, all of our failures to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, blotted out in the precious blood of Christ. In Christ, we have forgiveness. In Christ as well is the power to live a holy, thankful life. In gratitude for the knowledge of our salvation and forgiveness in Christ, we pray earnestly to God for the grace to live as a people zealous of good works. And we strive by the grace of God earnestly to live such a life in gratitude as we dwell upon and meditate upon the wonders of the cross, the amazing love of Christ that's revealed to us in the giving of Himself for us. Our hearts are filled with thanks, and thanks that shows itself in hatred for sin and zeal for good works. And thanks for our salvation. We are a people zealous of good works. And thanks, we pursue lives of good works. And thanks, we endeavor with energy and effort and zeal. We strive to live lives of good works. And thanks, the old men and the old women live lives of good works. And thanksgiving to God, the younger men and the younger women live lives of good works. And thanks for our salvation in private life, in the home and family, in church and school, in the workplace, and out amongst the world. We're people zealous of good works. We look forward in hope. There's a connection between our text and verse 13, which says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Does not the reality of our sinfulness, our lack of zeal for good works, make us long more and more for the coming of Christ? When at the coming of Christ, we're delivered from this body of sin. We're delivered from the old man and from temptation and in perfection. We serve Him. Knowing how sinful we are, knowing how far short we fall of being a people zealous of good works, we look forward in hope to the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when we will be perfect. When in glory, we'll praise Him with the perfect zeal the peculiar people, zealous of good works. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel, for the good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ, salvation full and complete. Thank Thee, Father, that we're delivered from sin's guilt and punishment. We're forgiven. And we thank Thee, Father, for deliverance from sin's power and pollution by Thy great sanctifying work. We pray, Father, fill our hearts with thanks and cause that gratitude to be expressed in lives that are zealous of good works. Forgive graciously our many sins. Strengthen us for our callings before Thee in the week that is to come. In Christ, our Savior's name, do we pray. Amen.